afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Thanks for tuning in. Really glad to have you listening today. Well, one of my favorite dead guys, you know who that is? A.W. Tozer. I just love that man. He wrote this famous insight. Maybe you've heard it before. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Hear it again. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So what if your small view of God is holding you back from some of the greatest experiences of your life? Well, my guest today is pastor and author J.D. Greer. He joins me to share about his book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. Fantastic book. Got a few copies to give away. I always say this when I find these good books. Wish I had 1,000 copies of this one. Got 3, though, so you can get in on the drawing. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Not God Enough in the subject line and remember that mailing address. And a few of you will end up with this book in your mailbox probably within a week. So pretty great, huh? Quick announcement. You just heard this spot about our conference, but I want to just reiterate. Our Christian Writers Conference is coming up. It's actually in July, but the reason we're talking about it now is because we have a limited number of one-on-one appointments and love for you to join us. We've got such an amazing conference planned for you. Check it out. Whether you have that just sort of hidden desire to write, or you're already published, we have got an A-list faculty, and we would love to meet with you. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. J.D. Greer is a pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. He's a sought-after conference speaker all over the world. His preaching can be heard through the half-hour weekly program Summit Life with J.D. Greer. It's broadcast nationally on Moody Radio. He and his wife, Veronica, are raising 4 ridiculously cute kids, Karis, Alethea, Raya, and Aiden. Am I saying those names right?
Close. It's Karis, Alethea. We call her Allie, and then Raya, and then Adden is short for Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary. So you're closer than most people get.
Yeah, right. Well, fantastic. Well, welcome, Pastor. Good to have you on the show.
Thank you so much for having me. It's an honor to be with you.
Looking forward to the conversation. And J.D., we start every single day talking scripture just because, of course, we love the Word of God. And I just think when we ask our guests for either a life verse or one they've been thinking about these days, it brings the Word of God to life for everybody else. And you chose Romans 1, verses 14 to 17. I would love to have you read it, but if you don't have it handy because I'm putting you on the spot, I'm happy to read it, but then I'd love for you to speak to it. You want me to read it for you?
Well, I tell you what, I haven't memorized.
Oh my goodness!
Life verse.
Okay.
Why don't you read it just so I don't embarrass myself by leading out of place?
Okay. So. That sounds good.
I started that thinking I'll do it, and I thought, you know what? Somebody's got a Bible opener. They're like, nope, you left out that word. So let's just play it safe, and you do it.
That's perfect. We don't need the emails. Okay, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Speak to that if you would.
Yeah, it even stirs my soul as you read it right now, because you know the gospel that we believe, it's not just creed, it's not in the marketplace of ideas, it's not the best idea. It is a message that literally connects you with the resurrection power of God. And it has the power not only to forgive the sinner, it has power to raise the dead and to deliver the addict off of their addictions. It has power to heal the broken soul and put back together the destroyed marriage. It's got power. Paul talks about the part that the verse everybody knows is the part where, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, that's the kind of thing you put on a T-shirt or a bracelet. But probably the most stirring part to me is where Paul says I'm under obligation, because you know the people that he said he's under obligation to are the Greeks and the barbarians, people who hadn't heard about Jesus. And, you know, he'd never met most of those people. So the question is, how can you be under obligation to a bunch of people you've never met? But what Paul understood was that, you know, that the gospel that he had received, it didn't come to him because he deserved it or he was any more worthy of receiving it than any of the Greeks or the barbarians. It came to him just as an act of grace. And he knew that with that experience of grace came the obligation to share it with others. The word that he uses actually means like financial debt. When you're in financial debt to somebody else, in a sense, they kind of own you. I mean, that's one of the reasons you teach stay debt free so that people don't own you. Well, Paul felt like I'm under obligation to people that have never heard about Jesus because it's not fair for me to have encountered this kind of grace and gospel power and then keep it to myself. And so I owe the gospel to people all around the world that have never heard it, and that's got to change my life. It's got to change my priorities. It's got to change how I think about my career. It changes everything.
Well, the gospel will constrain you and compel you when you see exactly what you were talking about, when you see the addicts delivered and restored to dignity, when you see marriages saved, when you see people who otherwise had no chance at life, all of a sudden having chance at life, seeing their lives redeemed.
Yeah.
I mean, don't you feel you've walked with God a long time? It's like you've seen too much to go back. And knowing what you know, the gospel compels you and constrains you, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, I first experienced it in my own heart when I was 16 years old. And I was, kind of a proud, very religious, but very lost, person that God showed me how desperately I needed Christ. And I remember the changes that he made in my heart. I've seen, I've lived overseas in a Muslim unreached people group and seen the gospel shatter kind of the walls of religion and the walls of hostility. I've seen it heal racial division here in our church. I've seen it put back together marriages. I've seen it deliver the addict. And so, yeah, at this point, there's no going back on it because the gospel that we preach is not something that comes out in word only. It's something that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection.
Amen. Well, that's what's going to be my next question, JD. It's just a little backstory on your faith journey, but specifically when you realized this God of the Bible was maybe different than the God you'd constructed in your mind.
Yeah, no, great question. And that's kind of what the whole not God enough, the premise is. It's, I don't want to call it a spiritual autobiography because it's not just about my life, but it is a recounting of just, how I grew up with this kind of vision of God that was just way too small. The idea in the book is that all the problems spiritually that we have, whether we're talking about doubt or apathy or the sense of, a lack of purpose in my life or meaninglessness or boredom even, they ultimately go back to a view of God that's too small. And that was kind of the story of my life. I had all these problems in faith. I couldn't understand why God was doing this or why I wasn't doing that. And it seemed like, that God was confusing me and contradicting me and making me mad. It's because I thought of God as basically just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me. And I thought, well, I should be able to understand all that he's doing, and he's always just going to affirm what I'm already thinking. I got into the Bible and really pressed into these questions, I saw that the God of the Bible is not just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me. He's something altogether different. He spoke the worlds into existence. He is so holy that and so good in his holiness that when we, as impure sinners look at him, if we look at him in a simple state, we die. I mean, what kind of goodness is so good that you can't even look at it? What kind of God is, how big does God have to be to create the 3,000 billion trillion stars and put them into existence through a word? That kind of God is not just a slightly smarter version of me. That kind of God is something altogether different.
Amen.
So it wrecked my heart, and it saved my faith. So.
Wow, that's so good. So fantastic. How often would you say that's the case in just modern American Christianity, that even without saying it out loud, lots of folks feel that they have a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of them, that's their God in their head?
Well, I would say it's endemic. Now, I don't want to blame my culture for my problems because – the reason that I did that with God is because I'm Romans 1 says, an idolater who loves to exalt myself and shrink God. That's just the nature of the fallen human heart is we want to rob glory from God and give it to ourselves. And that just what that expresses itself like is, well, I'm as smart as God is. But I do think that we're part of a culture, especially here in the United States, where we just like to reduce God down to, I've got a book on my shelf called God for Dummies. Let's just get him down into bite-sized points that we can figure out, control, explain, manipulate. And it's just not—that's just not the God we see in Scripture. You can see it in—I was watching this talk show, and I tell the story in the book where there were two people on this talk show, and it wasn't a Christian talk show, but both of the people were Christians, and they were debating some moral issue. And one of the people, to her credit, was trying to say, "Well, this is what Jesus said in the Bible about this," and the other person kept interrupting, and they were like, well, my Jesus would never do this, and my Jesus would never do that. And finally, this first person, kind of, I think, exasperated a little bit, looks back at this other guy, and she says, hey, you don't get your own personal Jesus. You don't get, a version of Jesus that you can put in your pocket and just carry around.
Amen.
The real and the real Jesus will confuse you sometimes and contradict you and make you mad. Because that's what that's what being in a relationship with any person is like, right? I mean, my wife and I, we get along great. I love her. She's, you know, we've been married now for going on, you know, 18, 19 years. I always say that we've been married for 16 wonderful years and two other ones for a total of 18. So those first 2 years were rough, and the main reason was because I had this sort of image, you know, just from dating of this, like, I just, you know, I got to know parts of her I liked, and then the parts of her I didn't know yet, I just filled in with what I wanted her to be. And then when I, you know, got married to the real one, when, you know, when we were living together, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when we're in each other's presence, you find out that, wow, sometimes they do things that are different than you. And she's not just a projection of my desires. She's an independent person. Well, if that's how we are with another person, another human being, what's it like to be in relationship with the Almighty God? I mean, of course he's going to confuse you and contradict you. And if he's not contradicting you and making you mad, then you're not worshiping him. You're just worshiping a version of yourself.
Mm, my goodness. Talking to author Pastor J.D. Greer, he writes like he speaks. Title of the book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. So, J.D., that's my question for you to think about during this short break. What are the implications of this domesticated God, not only within the church walls, but really for a watching world? I would imagine the ripple effect is profound when we have a small view of God. How does it affect the church, and how does it affect the watching world? We've got three copies of Not God Enough. Email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put that title in the subject line. Please remember your mailing address, and we will be back in a minute.
You said, I'm right here. I'm right here. Oh, don't you know I'm here.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author Pastor J.D. Greer, who's written an amazing book titled Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. And you'd said this, I pulled this out of the book. You said, because I thought of God as only a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of me, I couldn't accept that he might do things in ways I wouldn't expect. And before the break, I asked this question. I'd love for you to tackle it here. What are the implications of the masses really constructing a God in their mind that's just slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of themselves? And what are the implications of the watching world because our version of God is so small?
Well, we've communicated to our communities and the watching world that God, like I said, is just a slightly bigger, slightly smarter version of us. And so when things happen that they can't understand, then they say, well, there must not be a God that's out there after all. You know, when you go through something like the terrible, you know, situation that happened just recently with the shooting down in Florida, people say, well, where is this loving God in a moment like this? And God, you know, we can't see a reason for this happening, so there must not be a God after all. It's actually something that philosophers call the problem of evil. And it goes back, I mean, it's as old as just about the human race is. I think the first guy who explained it was a guy named Epicurus in the, I think it was the 4th or 5th century B.C. And basically it goes like this. If God is all-powerful, then he would be able to stop suffering and injustice. If God was all-loving, then he would want to stop suffering and injustice. The fact that suffering and injustice exists means that God is either not all-powerful or all-loving. Therefore, God doesn't really exist. That's, you know, the problem of evil. The problem with that problem is that it's missing a premise. And basically it goes like this. If God is all-powerful, which he is, and God is all-loving, which he is, then it also follows that God is also all-wise. And if God's wisdom is as high above mine as his power is above mine, then it makes sense that there's a lot of things that I may not readily and easily be able to grasp that he might be doing. He might have purposes that evade my finite mind's ability to comprehend them. I mean, just think about that for a minute. Do a thought experiment. How much more powerful must God be than us? I mean, you know, 3,000 billion trillion stars is the last number that I saw. That's three with 24 zeros after it, each of which puts out what they say, a trillion megaton bombs, that amount of energy every second. God, you know, did all that by saying, let there be light. Now, compare that to my power. I can't lift my mattress over my head. My wife and I tried it the other day. Have you ever tried that? Like, yeah, I cannot get my mattress
that's hard.
Over my head. So compare God's power to my power. Now, what if God's wisdom is as high above mine to the same degree that his power is above mine. It just makes sense that I'm not talking about a God that we can pull up a, you know, a cup of coffee and have a chat, and I'm like, oh, I get it. I understand everything now. We've communicated this about God to the world, and it's led to all these questions. I'm not saying that there are not answers for the world's suffering. There are. I'm just saying that I can approach God with a sense of, hey, you know what? The God that spoke the world into existence, that's a God that I might ought to approach humbly. That's the whole lesson of the book of Job. Is you know, Job for 38 chapters peppers God with questions of why did you do this? And God never answers them. He just says, Job, did you create the universe? Do you really feel like you and I are in equal planes where we can just have a conversation? What and this is hopefully what I bring out in the book is that kind of journey led me ultimately to the cross of Jesus Christ, because in the cross and the resurrection, what I saw was, I may not understand everything that God's doing in a painful chapter of my life where I'm suffering, but the cross and resurrection shows me what I can be sure he's not doing. The cross shows me that regardless of how dark things feel and how confusing, it's not that God is either absent or that he's lost control. I mean, it shows me God's not absent. Look, what does the cross show me about the love and commitment of God to me? It shows me that even when I was at my worst, he came to die for me to redeem me. So I know it's not that he's stopped loving me. What does the resurrection show me? The resurrection shows me that it's not that he's lost control. If there were ever a time that it looked like God was out of control, it was when Jesus was dying on the cross. Of course, from this perspective, you and I see that that was the moment of his greatest triumph. That was the moment where he was saving us. There was never a moment where he was more in control. Well, you know, what that means is that the dark chapters of my life that feel like Calvary, that feel like Gethsemane, what it shows me is that God is in control and his love is still present. And I may not know exactly what he is doing, but I know that it's not that he's forgotten me or that he's lost control. And I think when we begin to communicate a God like that, that changes the way people understand him and how they relate to him.
Indeed. I was going to say, doesn't your own heart feel strengthened as you're saying what's true about God? Because my heart feels strengthened as I listen to you say what's true about God. And, you know, we need to be so tethered to his character. In fact, you say that our vision of God determines whether our beliefs will make it through the inevitable storms of doubt, temptation, and suffering. So you can see why the enemy would want to drive a wedge right between us, the goodness of God, and who we are to God. And if we start to question his goodness in the storms, the time that we need him most, we're most offended by him. I mean, it's a really masterful plan of the enemy, isn't it? I mean, you think about it.
Yeah, you know, and one of the things let me just encourage, you know, our listeners here is that doubt is not always a bad thing in itself. I mean, hear me out on this. Doubt can lead to unbelief, and that's bad. But doubt is a rather common experience in the Bible. I mean, Job, you know, God, where are you? David in the Psalms. I mean, sometimes we read the Psalms. This is the part we don't talk about in church. You get to the end of some of these Psalms, and David's like, God, you forgot me. God, I have no friends. God, I live in darkness. The end. You know, and you're like, you know, David, I thought we needed a happy ending there on that Psalm that wasn't there. He was in the midst of doubt. Of course, you know, in the New Testament, the greatest preacher, Jesus' favorite preacher, was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had a time of doubt. Maybe my favorite example is you know, Matthew 28, after Jesus had resurrected from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples, it says he takes them out to the mountain and he begins to ascend to heaven in front of them. And then that great little verse, Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, some worshiped, but others doubted. And I'm like, guys, he's floating in the air. Like, he's literally floating in the air. And there's some that are like, I don't know. You know, maybe he's not who he says. And the reason for that, the reason is because what he had done or not done was so confusing to them. Why were the Romans still in power? Why was injustice still happening on the earth? And he blew their minds that they didn't quite know. They still struggled with doubt. Charles Spurgeon used to say that doubt is when the superficiality, these are my words, but his idea, doubt is when the superficialities of our faith meet the realities of the world. And it's an invitation to go deeper. Doubt is like a foot poised. You know, when you pick your foot up, it can go backwards into unbelief. That's true, but it's also true you'll never go forward in faith until you pick up your foot. And so what God does is he uses sometimes difficult questions and doubt to reveal the superficiality of your faith and invite you deeper into the mystery of who he is.
Well, it sounds like that's what happened with you, J.D., is when you started to wrestle is when you started to get answers. In fact, we covered a whole show on doubt this week with another guest and the importance of it. And there's a wise way to doubt and an unwise way to doubt. And one of the things he said is don't doubt outside the context of community, because we tend to isolate with our doubts. You know, don't doubt apart from Scripture. So go ahead, ask hard questions, but do so with safe, godly people who will love you and not shame you, and do so while you stay in Scripture. Anything else you'd add to that?
Yeah, no, it's who do you mind giving me the guest name?
Yep, Ben Young.
Oh, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah. So I teach a class here with our college students at our church, because we have a lot of students from UNC Chapel Hill and Duke University and NC State, and that always makes things interesting having them all in the same church. But they, I teach this class on difficult questions, and at the beginning of the class, I always say, I look out this audience and I say, if you've ever questioned, you know, the wisdom of God, if you've ever questioned whether the truthfulness of the Bible, then that just shows you have an unregenerate heart and you're not really a Christian. And then I just kind of wait for a second and let the look of horror kind of sweep through the audience. And I'm like, I'm just kidding. I'm like, everything's a Christian. I'm like that. And we ought to, God invites us, you know, and to do it because he wants us to be where Peter was, where we say, you know what, there's a lot of things that are confusing, but where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, Christian belief is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. And what's undeniable is that Jesus raised from the dead and that he is who he says he is. There's still a lot in the Christian world that's unexplainable, and that's because God's a lot bigger than me.
We've got about a minute to our break at the bottom of the hour here, but this great line, a God we can predict, instruct, and control is not a God who will captivate our affections or command our devotion. A God small enough to be understood is not a God big enough to be worshipped. You've got about not quite a minute, but I would love for you to just say a word about what this has done for your own faith life as you've explored and ventured into the bigness of God. How has it changed your perspective?
Yeah, Evelyn Underhill was the author of the second part of that statement. A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. And what it means is yeah, for a while, that smaller God feels easier to believe in. But ultimately, it can't account for the mysteries of the world, and it certainly can't support the weight of your soul. You know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that you and I are created with an eternal hunger that only an eternal God can satisfy. And so, yes, your small God feels easy, but your small God will ultimately disappoint you and let you down.
Wow. Talking to J.D. Greer today, his book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. When we come back, we'll talk more about who this God is. And you write this masterful piece about what Jesus did, and I just have to read it. It's so good. We'll read it on the other side. Don't go away. More with J.D. Greer when we return. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author Pastor J.D. Greer, who's written a fantastic book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. And this is an excerpt that, you know, I'm just, if you don't mind, J.D., I'm reading your own writing to you. It is so good. I want our listeners to hear it and would love for you to expound on it in any way that you want. But just speaking of what Jesus did and how he saved us, you said God disguised his majesty, restrained his power, and went about the thankless task of rescuing us. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Listen to this. Instead of crushing the traitors, he let them execute him. Did we appreciate it? No. We interpreted his sacrifice as weakness and spat in his face. We took his voluntary weakness as further validation that we were in charge. But still, he wouldn't be deterred. He pursued those he loved all the way to the cross, where he bought back those who had betrayed and stolen from him. Has any other ruler ever manifested his glory in such a way? We shoved God out of the picture, rebelled against his authority, and hijacked his creation. And God said, I'll show you who deserves the glory. Heck, this makes me cry. And he mounted his war horse, and he galloped across the universe. But as he got closer, he started laying aside his weapons of war and garments of glory. When he entered the world, he did so, not as a mighty warrior, but as a helpless baby. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow, I just don't even know what to say. I mean, that is just powerful. And when you put it like that, it's such a reminder of this God that we serve. He's unlike any other, isn't he?
Amen. I mean, yeah, and basically reading is a kind of, I guess what you call it, what do they call it when jazz musicians, they kind of riff. They riff off of a melody.
Yeah.
The melody of that is the gospel, and the melody of that is what Paul says in Philippians 2. And you just kind of think about what this glorious, awesome God, when he was really at the center, like how good that is for us. It really, if I can expand it a little bit, it kind of goes at a question that a lot of people have a trouble with, and that is, you know, why is God always insisting that he be glorious in our eyes? I mean, I remember, you know, Brad Pitt, I quote him in the book, where, you know, Brad Pitt was like, the reason he quit following God is because God seemed to him like, you know, like he was an egotistical maniac. And Oprah Winfrey said the same thing. She's like, you know, I can't believe in the Christian God who always wants to be worshipped. Even C.S. Lewis said what kept him from faith was it seemed like God was an old woman who wants compliments all the time. And what you see is that God's insistence that he remain at the center and that he be glorified is not because he's vainglorious and selfish. It's just because that's ultimately our good. It's what keeps us alive. To use an analogy, it's kind of like the sun, the S-U-N, is the center of our solar system. And that's a good thing. You know, man, we used to think that the Earth was, because everything rotated around it, but the Earth would never have the power to keep everything in orbit. The sun is 30,000 times bigger than the Earth, and it keeps all the planets in harmony. Well, you know, a lot of us, we like, well, I want to be the center, and I want God to be, you know, in orbit of my life, but we don't have the ability to hold everything in its place. If the sun, S-U-N, if it were loving, if it loved the Earth, then the sun would insist that it remain the center of the solar system. Well, in the same way, God insists that he remain the center of our lives, and that we, you know, orbit around him, we bring glory to him, because ultimately that's our life and salvation. So what we see is that God showed his glory by not crushing us, but dying for us and saving us. And so, of course, I need that God to be at the center of my life, and of course I need him to be exalted, because his glorification is my salvation and my, you know, ultimately life and health and peace. And so it's a glorious truth that I hope you can, you know, this not God enough can help people get their minds around.
Amen. When you think about the sun, he created the sun, yet we get too close to the sun, we will burn up. He created the sun, we get too close to it, we'll burn up. But we can get close to him without dying. And, you know, I mean, you think about Lamentations 3, it says, why can we do that? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. You know, his mercies are new every morning. His compassions never fail. Great is his faithfulness. I mean, we go face down, we're ruined, we're undone. But the fact that he lets us near him without dying is kind of amazing.
Yeah, you think about it. I mean, you know, he did say, you know, you can't see me and you'll die if you see me in your sinful state. But we have a story in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah finds himself essentially face to face with God. And the angel, you know, it says, picks up this tong, or it takes a tong, picks up a coal from the altar where they would offer sacrifices, and he brings it over toward Isaiah to touch his mouth with it. Now, you know, that's a beautiful poetic image, but I don't know about you. I don't want any coals from any altar touching my mouth. I mean, that sounds destructive. And Isaiah probably thought that he was about to die. The holiness of God was going to burn him up. But that coal was, you know, from the fire of an altar, you know, the sacrifice, it was drenched in blood. It, you know, from it had burned up a sacrifice that had already been paid. And because of that, it brought his mouth and his life healing, so he didn't die in the presence of God. Well, Jesus's sacrifice ultimately, you know, what should have been our destruction when we crucified the Son of God, what should have been our destruction actually became our salvation, so that because of him, I can stand in the presence of something a billion times brighter than the sun. I can stand in the presence of God and not be afraid, because Christ has removed all of my, you know, offenses and impurities, so that I can stand with him forever in perfect harmony.
Makes you think of when the disciples were running back to him saying, Lord, the demons obey us. And he said, don't marvel that the demons obey you. Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. You know, I mean, let that keep you grounded, because it was the greatest miracle of all. I think we pass by that so quickly. I don't think we know really what we've apprehended and what we've possessed, you know, in our salvation.
Oh, yeah. The test of how much you understand and appreciate the gospel is shown by what you do in the midst of when suffering, when tragedy hits. John Wesley, the famous American, you know, evangelist of 300 years ago, he used to say, actually, he was English. I don't want to get a bunch of letters from English people telling me he's actually English. But he said, it's kind of like, imagine you got a letter that said that you had inherited millions of dollars from an uncle that you didn't even know that you had, and it was all being held at a bank for you just to come and claim. So you get in your I'll update his analogy a little bit. You get in your car, your old, you know, kind of broken down car. You drive over, you know, toward the bank. And when you get about, you know, a quarter mile from the bank, the car breaks down for its last time. It just, you know, the engine kind of blows up. So what do you do? Do you get out of the car and curse the car, kick it, and be angry that, you know, this stupid car can't even carry me? And God, why did you give me this terrible car? No, I mean, you hop out of the car. You slam the door. You don't look back. You skip all the way to the bank, because who cares about this dilapidated car because of the treasure that you've got waiting for you at the bank? Well, in the same way, yes, suffering hurts. And I don't want to, I mean, I know that some of our listeners, maybe right now you're going through suffering, and I don't want to downplay that. But the greatness of the God that we possess and the greatness of his promises in eternity make the worst pain in the world feel like, well, to quote Mother Teresa, makes it feel like one bad night at a cheap hotel. It's the worst pain is it's just not that significant compared to the glory of who Christ is and what he's promised us in eternity.
And what waits for us on the other side. You know, I've also noticed a small view of God creates a big view of man. You know, that a puffed up a sense of our own opinion, but also a fear of man's opinion towards us. And it seems that when we put God in his proper place, the gap widens between how he affects us and how men affect us. I mean, especially as a pastor, I'm sure you're on the receiving ends of all kinds of wonderful critique. How has that set you free to not to love people, but to not be a people pleaser?
Yeah, no one ever criticizes me. Everyone loves every sermon I preach all the time.
Exactly.
Yeah, it used to, you know, there's a guy named Ed Welch who wrote a book, and I got to give him credit because the title is marvelous. When People Are Big and God Is Small.
Yes, we've talked to him about that. Sorry, keep going. Yep.
Oh, great. Yeah, mm-hmm. I'm sure it was a great interview. But he just talked about, you know, when people are big in your life, then God will end up being small. And so, you know, when God is big, then people become small. And you got to choose. You got to choose who's going to be large in your life. I've found such incredible freedom by enlarging God in my heart to the point that I just don't, it doesn't bother me as much. It's natural for somebody making fun of you or criticizing you. It's going to bother you a little bit, but it doesn't have to devastate you anymore because I've got the ultimate opinion of the only one whose opinion actually matters anymore. Amen. And that is the God of the universe. And like Stephen, if I can look up and see he's in the heavens and he's standing with me, then I can deal with just about anything on earth because of the approval of the one who, you know, who holds me dearer than who says I'm the apple of his eye. So
fantastic. Okay, so Scripture tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and you say as much as we want to, we can't skip that step. Say more if you would.
Yeah, I mean, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. What that means is that you'll never grow farther or more in your knowledge of God more than you know, possess the fear of God. That's kind of the whole passion of Not God Enough, the book, is that that's the step we've tried to skip because we've not really wrestled with how big God is, how glorious, how holy, and that's it's diluted our knowledge of God. So what I want to do is try to show people, like, man, if you can go back to the fear of God, then a lot of things that you don't understand and a lot of things that are just not right in your spiritual life, a lot of them will resolve themselves, so to speak, when the fear of God really possesses your heart.
So, J.D., for the person who's maybe new in their faith and the concept of fear of God strikes terror into their heart and it maybe makes them want to keep their distance because they don't want to feel terror, maybe they had a dad who struck terror into their hearts, give us a proper view of what the fear of God really is.
Yeah, a great question. You know, the fear of God is a recognition of the size and the power of God. I don't want to totally mute it and say, oh, it's just respect. You don't ever need to be afraid because, I mean, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're in opposition to him. But it's not the same as being terrified of him all the time if you know that you have been made right with him in Christ. I've heard it described before like, I'll use two quick analogies that may help somebody that's struggling with this. The first is, you fear God kind of like you fear oxygen. I'm sitting in my office here, and I'm not terrified of oxygen, but I know that if I get cut off from oxygen, I'll die. And that's a healthy fear of oxygen. I need to arrange my life so that I'm never in a place where I don't have oxygen. That's how we're supposed to be with God. He is so valuable, so important. I don't want to ever be separated from it. The other analogy is imagine that you were climbing Mount Everest, and they have these storms there that come out of nowhere and can drop the temperature by 40 degrees in just a matter of a few seconds, and that's what ends up killing a lot of people. Well, imagine one of those is coming, and you know that you've got just a few seconds to live. And just when you think you're going to die, you see a little opening in this cave, or a little cave opening in the side of the rocks. You go in there, and in there there's a fire built. There's another traveler who's built a fire, and you're kept from these incredible gale force winds that would have killed you just seconds before. But from the safety of that cave, you can look out with kind of a wonder at the power of that storm without really being terrified of it because you're safe inside that cave. So that's kind of how we look at the holiness and the size of God. It's like, yes, it's terrible to fall into the hands of a living God, but we have been redeemed in Christ, and we are as safe as if we were the very Son of God himself, because we are in him and we don't have to be afraid of God anymore. Hmm. So, yeah, I understand that there might be somebody that, your dad was abusive and you have a hard time, seeing and feeling safe with a God who is all powerful. But what Scripture teaches us to do is to see our Heavenly Father through the lens of the cross and realize that we shouldn't evaluate our Heavenly Father by our earthly one. We should evaluate our earthly Father by our heavenly one and find safety
Amen.
In him.
Wow. And even when you talk about our God as a consuming fire, the things he's consuming in our lives are the things that are destructive, that are bad for us, so that we may live life more holy,
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, one of the things I try to deal with there is that nobody really likes to think about the wrath of God because it's just like we prefer a God who was without wrath, but we wouldn't want a God that was without wrath, because a necessary part of love is hate. I'm sure you've heard it said, the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. Because when you love something, you hate the things that destroy it. If you love somebody, then you hate the cancer that is destroying their body. Well, God loves us, he loves his creation, so he hates the sin that destroys us. And he hated it so bad that he sent Christ to die for it so that he could remove it forever. He wants to remove our sin from us and save us, but if we will not separate ourselves from our sin, then he really has no choice but to destroy us with our sin. We love God, and he loves us, and that's why the wrath of God was committed to purifying our sin, but his love was committed to saving us at the same time if we would receive it.
Hmm. So the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. On the other side, let's talk about the place for boldness, humble confidence. I always like the phrase holy confidence and humble dependence, where we can come into his presence, and the Bible says we can be assured of his glad welcome. So the juxtaposition, JD, of a proper honor, reverence of God, and a holy confidence to run into his presence, assured of his glad welcome. I want you to unpack that one for us. Talking to JD Greer, title of his book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. We'll be back in a minute.
He started something good.
You're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author Pastor J.D. Greer, who's written a book that I just love, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. And we were talking before the break, J.D., about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And you say we can't skip that step. We've got to put God in his rightful place, and he deserves the honor. And it actually does something in our own soul when we see him in the right light. And then the other side of this, and it's not really another side, it's just another aspect of our walk with God. We're invited to come boldly and confidently in his presence. That's not to be confused with brashness and entitlement. I think some people dictate to God as if they can, but it's not that. But talk about what it is and what the invitation really is about.
Yeah, the invitation is to come to a Heavenly Father who has all power. And when you start to get in the proper posture before God, which is recognizing that man, his ways are better than our ways and higher than our ways. And, you know, we walk humbly before him. I come to God realizing that there literally is no problem that I ever face that he is not sufficient for. Mm. And he may, you know, have me struggle through it. I mean, that's part of the Christian life, right? I mean, sometimes God allows us to struggle because that's, you know, he wants to make us more like Christ in doing so. But I'm not doing so from a position of defeat. I'm doing so from a position of victory because I know that Christ is already overcame all things, you know, death, the final enemy he's put away. And so I can walk in victory over everything. And I can go boldly into this throne room the way that the way that kid comes, you know, up and engages with his father. I, you know, I think about one of my favorite pictures. You've probably seen it. You know, it's John F. Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office at the most powerful, you know, desk in the world. And they're playing at his feet as his little son, you know, just with a totally different relationship to John F. Kennedy than everybody else, because that's just his daddy. You know, sometimes I'll open my eyes in the middle of the night and I have four kids and I'll look and right there beside my bed are two little eyes staring back at me and one of my kids and they're like, Dad, give me some water. Now, I think that, you know, think about anybody else in the world doing that to me. You know, I mean, like, I mean, somebody's going to jail or somebody's going to the hospital if they do that. I mean, even if my wife does that, if she's like, hey, you know, JD, give me some water, I'm going to be like, get it yourself, you know? But with my kids, I'm like, I hop right up and I go get it for them because they're my kids. That's kind of how we are with the Heavenly Father. Some people might recognize that he is awesome. We should recognize that. But, you know, we also recognize that's my daddy, and he loved me so much that he took upon himself sin for me. And so there's nothing I can't lay at his feet.
Mm. You also say, contrary to popular opinion, God is not silent. And probably the most important decision we could make is to listen for what he has to say. Say more there.
Yeah. You know, so there's one approach to God where we try to figure him out and we try to speculate what God would be like. And that's kind of all of, if you're an academic, that's philosophy. If you're an armchair academic, then that means that you just kind of, you know, this is what I think God will be like. But the truth of the Bible is that God is a speaking God. And the central question of the Bible is this really God's voice? Is it really God speaking? You know, Jesus has that situation with his disciples where he says, who do you say that I am? Is Jesus God or is he not? Because ultimately, that's the central question of faith. I once was friends with a Muslim girl who was a part of just a circle of friends, and we were all studying the Bible together. She just wanted to learn more about the Bible, and so she started out kind of really hostile toward the Christian faith, but after studying the Bible for a while, she said, you know, I've really come to believe Jesus really is the Messiah. She said, but what I can't believe, what I can't accept is that he's a Trinity. He's part of a Trinity because the Trinity can't exist. And she'd been programmed from the time she was a kid, you know, as a Muslim, that God can't be three in one. And she said, I want to believe, but she says, it's impossible. It doesn't make sense. And I was like, you know, well, you're talking about God, though. I mean, you know, it's just, expand your mind a little bit. She said, well, I can't. So one night I asked her, we were in a Bible study, several of us, and I said, all right, what if Jesus suddenly showed up right now, just, you know, appeared right here, showed you the nails in his hands and his feet, you know, levitated 6 feet above the ground. However he proved that he was Jesus to you, you were convinced it was him. And he looked at you and said, I'm not going to unravel the mystery of the Trinity right now. I'm just going to tell you that it's true, and I'm going to ask you to accept it based on who I am. I was like, would you accept it then? She said, well, yeah. I said, so it's really, you don't mind suspending belief or suspending doubt in the face of overwhelming evidence. And she said, right. I said, well, that's basically what Jesus has asked us to do with the resurrection. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. Now, just because I know some of your listeners are probably like this, this story has a really happy ending. She goes back and wrestles with it. Next morning at 7 a.m., she calls me and says, I'm a Christian. And I said, what happened? She said, last night, in the middle of the night, she said, I had this dream. I guess it was a dream, but somebody was knocking on my door, and I jumped up, and I went to the door, and I opened it, and nobody was there, and I knew that Jesus had created that to call me to himself. And she said, I've trusted in Christ, and I called my parents and told them I got to follow Jesus. And it was amazing. But her issue is not probably your issue, or you may have different questions beside the Trinity, but the question is simply, is Jesus who he says he is? And if he is, are you willing to accept what you cannot understand based on what you can understand? And what you can understand is he's God and he raised from the dead, therefore he knows what he's talking about.
Hmm. Are you willing to accept what you cannot understand based on what you can't understand? Well, speaking of Muslims, we cover a persecuted church often on the show, and just the idea that Muslims are coming to faith in Christ in record numbers. And I loved reading that you have a burden and a special heart for Muslims. Talk about that and just how God has born that in your own heart.
Did you know that more Muslims have come to faith in Christ in the last 12 years than in all the history from 722 when Islam started till now? More in just the last 12 years. God is doing something in the Muslim world. And I am very excited to be a part of it, have been for a while, and, you know, by God's grace, hopefully will continue to be. My start of my ministry is basically a working on a humanitarian thing in a Muslim unreached people group, and there just learned to love Muslims and shared Christ with them hundreds of times. And God called me to the pastorate by calling me first to the mission field, and he never released me from the call to the mission field. He just showed me that the way that I'm supposed to fulfill that is as a pastor. So the Summit Church, where I pastor, is one of our goals is to plant 1,000 churches in our generation. We seem uniquely equipped for that because we have, I mentioned all these college students around here. We always tell them, you know, like, hey, you got to get a job somewhere. Why not get a job in a place where God can use you as a part of a church plant? And so we put this call out to them and say, you know, put your yes on the table, let God put it on the map. And so far we've planted 238 churches out of our church. About 190 of them are overseas and 40 or so are here in the United States. And they basically are, you know, raising up a church planter, either from our staff or in our church or somebody that we train, and then we let them recruit from our church to go and take people with them to plant a church. And some of those are in Muslim cities around the world, and we just hope by God's grace we'll see a harvest of Muslims coming to understand that Jesus is Isa al-Masih, that's the way they say it, Jesus the Christ is the Son of God who died to save them, and he's worth trusting with their lives.
J.D., thank you for everything you're doing for the kingdom and the way you're stewarding God's gift. I wonder if you'd pray for the person listening today who's realizing that they've had a small view of God for far too long and just want so much to upgrade their faith and even their vision of who he is. Would you pray for that person today?
Yeah, Father, we know that you are sovereign and there's no accidents. And that somebody listening right now, it's appointed by you to listen at this very moment. And right now you're calling their name. And you are inviting them. Maybe it's to trust Christ as their Savior, surrender to him as Lord. And I pray that they would do that right now at this very moment. Even if they got to pull the car over or get down on their knees beside the couch, I pray that they would not go another step farther without doing this. Father, I pray for the believer out there that has a small view of God, that God, you are opening their heart and saying, trust me, that I'm bigger than you imagine, but I'm also better than you imagine, and you can trust me. I pray that you would give them the faith to believe what Paul says in Ephesians, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of just how big and how glorious and awesome and wonderful and loving you are. I pray for them. I thank you for this moment we have to spend together. And thank you in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. JD, I pray you'll come back and join us again. What a fantastic conversation. Thanks for the time.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on. It's been
absolutely appreciated. Author, Pastor J.D. Greer, title of his book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. I'm Susie Larson. You've been listening to Live the Promise. So coming up next for Hour 2, it's another edition of Talk to Me Thursday. Here's the question. What's the hardest thing you've ever walked through? And what were some of your takeaways? I ask you that so your story can help somebody else's story listening today. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.